Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can meet together this morning, that we are able as a congregation to be able to sing to you. And in the songs, that we are reminded as to what it is that we have in Jesus, what it is that we get to be as your people, that we no longer have to be slaves to fear, that we no longer have to be completely controlled by our sinful desires and nature, but that through your Son that you have renewed us and that you enable us to be able to bear your image into this world, Father, and that every day with you is certainly better than the day before. And I pray this morning, as I'm sure we have a mixed bag of emotions in the auditorium, some feeling overwhelmed, some in panic, some in fear, some maybe not feeling physically well, others again rejoicing of good news of some sorts that has happened in their lives. And somehow we're all together trying to make sense of life, of you, of the role that you want us to play in your great plan. And so I do pray this morning that as I speak and as we continue looking at the story of the Bible and what it is that you have done through history and what it is that you continue to do and want to continue to do in us and through us, that you'll give us clarity of mind, that you'll help us to focus, that you'll help us to understand. Ultimately, without the guidance of your Spirit opening our hearts and minds, we will gain nothing. So please lead us. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. Okay. Hello, everyone. As I said before, if you missed that first part, hello again. Today, we are continuing our never-ending series entitled The Story of the Bible. And what we are trying to figure out is the grand narrative of the Scriptures. So if you're visiting with us today, you should be able to more or less catch up. But otherwise, all these sermons are on our website, both on audio and video. Video helps because there's a lot of artwork that will help you to understand and unpack more prayerfully in your understanding the story of the Bible. So what I'm going to do today is we're going to just sort of try and do a quick catch-up, and it's really going to be quick, and then we're going to move on into the next wave of what the Scriptures are teaching, which I think is pretty cool. Okay, so I have, in my Christian life, which has been, I don't know how long, 26 years, I think, something like that, younger than some, older than others, I have never been more excited and intrigued by the Scriptures than what I am today. So it's like one cannot get enough of it because it is limitless and what it is that it's teaching us about God. So prayerfully today will help you with that. Okay, so what we've looked at is we've divided the Bible from Genesis to Revelations in six acts. Again, I'll say you can divide it however you want to. This is just a principle that will help you to follow the story more or less. And act one is Genesis 1 and 2, which I've entitled Creation and the Human Calling, where God created a spectacular garden with many beautiful trees and plant life and vegetation in it. Then he took up his rest on the seventh day in the garden to rule and reign the universe from that garden, but not by himself, alongside humanity. And he created Adam, which is Hebrew for humanity, and Eve, which is Hebrew for life. So he brought humanity and life together, if you may. And the purpose of humanity was to be able to bear his image into the world and expand his garden. Or the other way around, expand his garden by bearing his image into it so that God's glory would flood the earth. Okay, so that's Act 1, creation and human calling. But then Act 2, Genesis 3, we get the human rebellion and the fallout where Adam and Eve says, no, we won't. No, we don't want to follow your purposes for our lives. We want to do our own thing, okay, which is not much different from today, right? If we're honest with ourselves, where I'll give God a bit of my time here, a bit of my time there, I'll give him Sunday because I'm living my life and somehow he needs to fit his way into mine and rebel against the purpose. So we get rebellion against the purposes of God, saying, no, I don't want to be an image. No, I don't want to do it your way. I want to do it my way. And from there, we get a fallout with things going from bad to worse. We get the first murder and hiding it. Then Lamech with this interesting little poem that we can maybe one day unpack, where he murders and boasts about it to the flood, to people building a tower, a ziggurat, most likely, and trying to get God down to them, back into their presence, so that they can make a name for themselves. So pretty much a disaster, and that's a ziggurat right at the end there of a year. That's what a ziggurat looked like, sort of little ramps next to a temple. God scatters people, and it looks like it could possibly be the end of God's creation plan, because remember, God's creation plan is to flood the world with his glory in partnership alongside humanity, alongside mankind, by bearing his image into it. Then we moved into Act 3, which is a big one. This is Act 3 forms 80% of the scriptures. This is basically Genesis 12 up to the end of Malachi, which I've entitled Israel and the Great Commission. Now, the challenge with this, and I know some people feel like, sure, couldn't it be more simple? You cannot have a 1,200-page book that is simple. Okay? And I think that the quicker we get honest with ourselves and saying, you know what, it is not actually that simple. There is complexity in it. Let me try and untangle some of that complexity, the better we're going to be for it. Okay, so that's one thing I want to say. But the other thing that I want to say is, if you are planning, and I hope we are, to be followers of Jesus for the rest of our lives, now is as good a time as any to say, let me get to know the Bible better. In other words, let me not just use it as a taster. In times of need, I read this scripture. When I feel lonely, I read that scripture. When I worry, I read that scripture. But actually, let me try and unpack, and I don't have to understand and know everything in the Bible, but there are some key things that I need to have understanding for to make sure I understand the grand narrative of the Bible, where I fit into it and where what I read fit into the story. So Act 3, we started with Act 3, the first part, because Act 3 has 8 movements in it. Movement number 1 is the formation of Israel, where God says, okay, creation is not going where I desired it to go, because humanity is rebelling, but I'm going to form a new people, okay, Israel. And through them, I will recreate the image, and they will show the rest of the world what it means to have a relationship with me, what it means to be made in the image, what it means, what it should look like to be in a relationship with one another. Then we looked at movement number 2, called the rescue in the wilderness wanderings, because obviously Israel became a great people, but now they were stuck in Egypt. God rescued them through the leadership of Moses. They came, obviously, through the Red Sea with Pharaoh rebelling against God's purposes, but ultimately saying, let my people go, or Moses saying, let my people go, and he says, go for it, just get out of here, leave us alone, your presence is problematic for us. But then they go into the wilderness with the wilderness wanderings, where they rebel against God's purposes, not trusting him, even wanting to go back to Egypt. So problematic people. That's humanity. Again, at some point, we're going to talk about humanity and some of the challenges of humanity. I know we don't really have challenges in this room here, but the people that we know. Okay, movement number 3 is the Sinai Covenant and the portable Eden. Okay, so the Sinai Covenant, Exodus 19, in the desert, they get to Mount Sinai. God gives them what's called the Decalogue, the 10 words. We refer to it as the 10 Commandments. In chapter 19, and then also chapter 20 to 23 gives them what's called the Book of the Covenant. As to, this is what it means to be my people. This is how I want you to live. And he asks them to build them a tent, a tabernacle. And he says, what's going to happen is that I want you guys to set up this tent-like structure. He's talking to Moses. I want you guys to set up this tent-like structure, okay? And then as you set up the tent-like structure, will if you read, you'll see that later on what would happen is that all the tribes of Israel then had to set up camp around the tent-like structure. And he says, when that's done, what I'm going to do is my presence that was currently meeting with Moses, God's presence with Moses on Mount Sinai, would move from there. I'll do it again because it's so cute. Okay. We'll move from Mount Sinai and we'll move then into the tabernacle. And so God would literally be living amongst his people in this tent. But then where we ended last time is, now Moses is there, he's the mediator between God and the people, but as he tries to enter the tent, the scripture says that he couldn't enter the tent. He couldn't go in. He couldn't go and meet with God. Why? Because sin has damaged the relationship with God and his people. Just prior to this, these guys were worshiping while Moses was up on Mount Sinai. They were at the bottom. They made themselves a golden calf and worshiped that. And so God is saying, listen here, we cannot bring these two things together. There is now a conflict between Israel and God's promises. In other words, God's promises are saying, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to work through you. Through you, I'm going to bring light to the world. I'm going to transform the world. But Israel, like Adam and Eve, is in rebellion against those promises. So you have this conflict between God's holiness, his goodness, and his presence on the one side, and then the sinful corruption of his own covenant people on the other. Okay, so that's what we covered in Act 3 so far. Did we more or less get that? You can always rewind if you didn't. Okay. Now we're going to move into the fourth movement of Act 3, which is called the sanctification of Israel. Okay, so what happens next? Leviticus 1, verse 1, the very next book after Exodus, says the Lord, Yahweh, called Moses from the tent. Okay, so Moses can't enter the tent. God is calling Moses from the tent, and that's where the book gets its name. In Hebrew, the book's name is actually Vayakira, which is just any called. Okay, so this is the original name of the Hebrew book. Back then, in ancient times, people didn't really care that much about titles, and so they just took some of the first words and gave it the title, Vayakira, and he called. He called from a tent, so it was called Vayakira. We get Leviticus from the Greek word Levitikon, which means things pertaining to the Levites. Okay, so that's where we get the name from. I'm not going to go into too much detail with that. Okay, so he's calling from the tent. He can't go into the tent because they're trying to resolve the conflict between God's holiness, the people's sinfulness, and that is what the book of Leviticus is all about. It is God graciously providing a way for the people, while in the middle of that camp, to live in his presence. Now, who of us have read the book of Leviticus from beginning to end without falling asleep? Okay, now we have no hands. I've said this before. Every now and then we get to a place in our life where we say, I must get to know the scriptures. I must get to know the scriptures. And this is how the story then goes. You start in Genesis chapter 1, and you really say, wow, I wonder why I've not read this before. This is quite an intense narrative. It's like a series that just, man, it goes from one thing to the other, and man, this is just amazing. And you go into Exodus, and up to Exodus 19 at the covenant, up to then it's also going good. And then you hit 19, you say, oh, wow, so this is where the Ten Commandments fits in. And then 20 to 23 is the book of the covenant, and there's all these strange laws. And then 24 is building of this tent. And now you're slowing down, but there's still a bit of motivation, and you sort of push through those chapters. And then you get to the golden calf, and there's at least some excitement there. I mean, it doesn't look good, but it's at least intriguing. You see Moses seeking the glory of God, and that's all good. And then you get to Exodus 34, we're back to the tent. And the making of the tent. And you think, you know what, I really want to get to know God. Let me work through this. And you fight through chapter 34 to about 40, and you say, man, I'm a good Christian here, okay? Paying my dues here, trying to make sense of this. And then you get to the book of Leviticus, and you ask yourself, what on earth is this? And you read chapter 1, 2, 3, maybe you make no sense of it, you try to read it again, you make no sense of it, maybe you say, okay, again, I'm a good Christian, I'm going to push all the way through. You have no idea what it is that you're reading. You read through all of it, and then you're just tired, and you say, let's go to the Psalms. Or, hey, Old Testament, old people, Let's rather go to Matthew, and let's start there again. And then someone mentions something in a sermon where you're actually supposed to know the Old Testament, and then what you do is you go back to Genesis, and the story repeats itself through your life. Okay, so we are, believe it or not, going to tackle the book of Leviticus. We said that the Bible is a story within a story, so you get a story, and inside of that story is a story and a story and a story. We are actually going to slow down over here, and we're going to spend 6 weeks on this book. I see there's a great sense of enthusiasm and excitement about this new venture that we're going into. So I'm not really trying to do book studies at this stage, but I thought, hey, you know, if you do a book study, why not do it on Leviticus? So I spent a great amount of time some months ago trying to figure some of this out, and I'm going to try and help us make some sense of this book. Okay, so a couple of basic things to be able to build some enthusiasm, some prayerful enthusiasm for you to go along on this journey are three things. One is you need to know why it is important. Why is it important for me to know Leviticus? I'm avoiding this book. It seems impossible to read. It seems impossible to understand. Is there a reason? No, why is it important for me to understand Leviticus? So that's one. That might help. Two, aim to understand the big picture. What is the book trying to do? Okay, so the book's there for a reason. What is it trying to do? What is God trying to teach Israel and us today through this book? And then number three, what we're going to do, and we're going to do these two this week and then this one next week, understand, even if you just get this, the more or less structure of the book as a whole. Okay, you don't need to know all the detail, because what I'm going to tell you as well is in the detail is confusing. And the detail, the text doesn't give us all the information that we want. And as you read it, some of these things even seem contradictory and certainly at points unclear. Okay, and yet the author didn't give us everything that we want in it. But if we understand the big picture, somehow we might be able to unpack some of, fill in some of the gaps. So why is it important? Why do I need to know Leviticus? Okay, one, Leviticus teaches the people of God how to live in a relationship with God. Because remember, Moses cannot get into the tent. There's a conflict between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of his people. And Leviticus is trying to answer this question, how do we bring these two together? How do we live in a relationship with God? Now, what you have to remember is that if we cannot get this right, if Leviticus didn't happen, there would be no rest of the Hebrew Bible. Okay, because if that conflict cannot be resolved, that Moses can't get into the tent, if the conflict cannot be resolved between God's promises and the sinfulness of the nation, if that, then there's no rest of the story. Then basically we have Genesis, Exodus, the end. Okay? There is nothing more important back then and today than to know how to live in a relationship with God. In this room, we have people that are worried right now and this week. Maybe you have some peace in this moment about all kinds of things. We are worried about whether people like me or not. We are worried about finances. We are worried about futures. We are worried about loneliness, sickness, all kinds of issues. We are worried about parents that are aging and we don't know how to navigate that. We are worried about, will I ever find a spouse? There's a whole lot of worries. And I'm not saying that those things are not important, but of the greatest importance is, how do I actually live in a relationship with God? Again, Leviticus gives us a lot of insight into that. Second reason as to why Leviticus is important is the laws are a window and a reflection of the values of the lawgiver. Okay, Leviticus is filled with laws. Some of them are very strange laws, and we won't be able to answer all of them, but what they do is they do give us insight with the laws. Many families have, we don't call them laws, we have, what's a nice word? Boundaries. Values in our home, okay? And the values that you put down gives you insight as to what matters to you. One of the values in our home is that we will treat each other respectfully. Why do we make that value or that law? Because we believe in respect. Okay. So in the same way, as we read some of these laws, we get a reflection or a window of insight into the lawgiver. Let me give you an example. Leviticus 19:9, saying to the nation, when you reap the harvest of your land, so you're a farmer, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edge of your field or gather the gleanings, what's fallen on the side of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. He's saying, okay, so you're a farmer, you've got your land, you are harvesting it. He's saying, but don't harvest to the very edge. And whatever has fallen off, even on the sides, don't pick it up. Leave it there. Why? Okay? Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. Saying, so your harvest, what you're doing is, I want you as your harvest. Don't go to the very edge. Don't try and maximize your wealth for your own gain. But rather, leave the edges. Okay? You're walking, there's money falling out of your pocket, and you're saying, let it fall. Okay? Have you ever walked in the street and said, oh, there's 5 rand? Have you ever walked in the street, oh, there's a 200 rand note? I mean, that's a happy day. You're saying, let it fall, because there will be poor people and there will be foreigners foreign to your land that are not able to make a living. And so what I want you to do is I want you to let the money fall so that when these guys come, they can come to the edge of your land and they can live off of that. So what do we learn? What is the winner? What is the reflection that we are learning about Yahweh? Is that He has a concern for the poor and He has a concern for the foreigner. Okay, now again He's saying, why do that? Why should I do that? Why should I walk and let money fall out of my pocket and not pick it up when I can have it for myself? Why should I have a concern for the poor and for the foreigner? Why should I listen to him? Now, some understanding of that is there are three types of laws throughout the Bible. One is civil law, like we have today. This is how you don't steal. Okay? It's a civil thing. It actually covers all three laws, but civil law, don't steal. If you steal, the next thing will happen. Depends on where you live, okay? But when you steal, there's supposed to be punishment. Two, there are ceremonial laws that we'll look about futuristically, and other ceremonial things that has to be followed. And then three, there are moral laws or holiness laws, which there are a number of in the book of Leviticus. The holiness laws is attached to the why. And the why is, why should you do this? I am Yahweh your God. That's it. Okay? I lived on the mountain for that moment, revealing myself to Moses. I'm going to live in the tent. Here's how I want you to live. And why do I want you to live that way? Because I am Yahweh, your God. That same statement is said 21 times throughout the book, where he gives a command and he says, why should you follow it? I am Yahweh. I am the great I am. Leviticus 19, verse 1, Yahweh said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy. Entire assembly, gather them together, however many there were, hundreds of thousands, gather them together and say to them, be holy. Why? Why should we be holy? Because I, Yahweh, your God, I am holy. So it says, be holy. Why? Because I am holy. So what do we learn? We're seeing a window into what God values. He values the poor. He values the foreigner, and he values holiness. Another reason, so you maybe get to know Leviticus better, is Leviticus is central to the life and the work of Jesus. Okay? The tabernacle, I'm not sure if this word exists, but I've created it then. Tabernacle complex, the temple complex that exists, or at least referred to. So this whole setup here, the tabernacle complex is pointing to and interacting with the life and the work of Jesus. So somehow there is an interaction between what happens according to Leviticus, what should be happening in this tent-like structure, the tabernacle, and futuristically in the temple, and Jesus. Somehow there is a connection, and Jesus is important to us. But here's the thing. We cannot fully understand the work and the life of Jesus unless we understand how this whole system of sacrifices and laws and everything worked around the tabernacle complex. And number four here, Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, is the focal point of the Torah. Now, this is one of those words that you should just try and remember. Torah is the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Okay, the word Torah is in my opinion, incorrectly translated into most of our English Bibles, actually all of them, to fit, in many ways, Protestant theology. It's translated law, okay? The word actually means instruction or teaching. There's a difference between the two, which we'll unpack one day, okay? So Torah, first five books, also known as the Pentateuch. Okay, the Torah forms the foundation of the whole Hebrew Bible. The first five books, the rest of the what we know as the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, flows out of the Torah. Okay, so Torah is important. Now, in the Torah, what you'll see as you see through Hebrew literature and in poetry is it works in a system often of where you get verse lines where A and A fit together. Have you guys ever seen this? Yeah. Okay, so the beginning and the last part of maybe a verse or a section of verses fit together, and then you get B, B, so you get A says one thing, and then A is repeated there in a different way, but similar. Then you get B, B says one thing. And once you see this, you'll see it everywhere. Once you pick up on this, okay, and you read particularly the Psalms, even John, 1 John, no, John 1, I mean, you'll see it. And then you get C. So A, B, C, B, A. And so A and B is actually pointing to C. So if you take the Torah, the first five books, and you take Genesis and Deuteronomy, you'll see there are similarities, even in length. You get Exodus and Numbers, and there's also similarity, even in length. And then you get the focal point of this, which is Leviticus. So Leviticus is the focal point of the Torah. The Torah is the foundation of the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible is the foundation of the New Testament and where we choose to look as to what it means to follow Jesus. Okay, so that being said, might it be a good idea to get to know Leviticus? And the answer to that is yes. Amen. Okay. Last one, the New Covenant writers, New Testament writers, thought that it was important. Okay, if I were to ask you what are the most quoted books in the New Testament, quoted from the Old, what would you say? Would Leviticus come up? Leviticus is actually the sixth most quoted book in the, from the Old Testament and the New. Okay, so where the New Testament authors quotes, they mostly quote Psalms, then Isaiah, Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus of all books. So, is it important to know Leviticus? My answer to that would be yes, because it teaches us how to live in a relationship with God. It reflects and gives us a window into the values of the lawgiver. We can understand God better. It is central, absolutely central to the life and work of Jesus. It is the focal point of the Torah, and the New Testament writers thought it was important, and so maybe we should think that it is important too. Sure, okay, we can almost go home. So, that was one. Two was aim to understand the big picture. Okay, so why is it important? Well, here are a couple of five good reasons why it's important for me to know. Two, aim to understand the big picture. What is the book trying to do? What is the conflict that it is trying to resolve? We have Moses is trying to resolve three things. One, Moses cannot get into the tent. Presence of God is in the tent. Moses cannot get into the tent. That's a problem. Because Moses is the mediator between God and his people. Moses, the Bible says, spoke to God face to face like a man speaks to his friend. So if Moses is not able to enter the tent, if Moses cannot enter the presence of God, what on earth are we supposed to do? Okay? So Leviticus is trying to figure out how can good Moses enter the tent. Two, the second problem that it's trying to resolve is how can the glory of God, and here's where the Hebrew is sometimes important to break patterns of thinking, which we'll get to just now as well. Glory in Hebrew is kavot. Okay, sort of sounds very different than glory. We glory, glory, hallelujah. We should be singing kavot, kavot. Kavod, kavod, hallelujah. Kavod is his presence, his Shekinah glory, his kavod, his everything. This is going to move into the tent. But if God is so glorious and the people are so not glorious, what do we need to do to prevent his glory from destroying the people? His goodness is so great. Think about it like the sun. The sun is amazing. The sun gives us life. It gives us warmth. Do you want to fly to the sun? Okay. Did someone say yes? Okay, we can give you a number for a good counselor that can help you work through that. But it's the closer you get to the sun, the more dangerous it is. The closer the sun comes to us, it will destroy us. It's the same with God's kavod. His kavod, his glory, is like the sun. It will destroy unless there is somehow something that can protect the people from it. And then the third thing is that the people want to be able to be with God. So in other words, one is God will live among them, but then two is they want to meet with God without being destroyed. So this tent actually had two names. One was called the tabernacle, the Mishkan, or it was called the tent of meeting, the Olam Hamed. Okay? So the Mishkan is God living with us. The Olam HaMed, a tent of meeting, is where we meet with God, and the book is trying to figure out how to do all of this. Now, to be able to understand that, we need to understand this big concept that God is holy. Okay, here's another Hebrew word for you called, you can pronounce it. I think we are we going to get a closer translation here? I'm not sure. This is the first closer word in the Bible. Now, this is a Hebrew word called, called Kadesh. Okay, again, why the Hebrew? Because when you think of holy, we have a negative connotation to holy. Holier than thou. Oh, you are so holy. Right? So we actually have a negative connotation to it. Often the word with religious thinking around it, holy, oh, he's so holy, I'm not holy, I'm not as holy as you, or what have you. And so sometimes by just mixing the words up, you can actually try and think around what did the word actually mean and what is it supposed to mean to me today? And Kodesh is one of those words. Okay. Now the word Kodesh, which is holy, we'll see it in the Psalms. We'll explain it to you. In Psalm 99 verse 5, it says, "Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at his footstool." That's what the psalmist is saying. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at his footstool. Exalt is lift up. Lift up Yahweh our God and worship. Now listen to this. Worship means bow down in the Hebrew at his footstool. So exalt Yahweh, and in the same sense, while you're lifting up Yahweh, bow down at his footstool. His footstool is that Ark of the Covenant that's in the tent. So he says, what we need to do when we come to the tent is we need to exalt Yahweh. In the same breath, we're giving him honor. In the same breath, we need to bow down before him. Why? Why should we do it? Because he is Kodesh. He's holy. That's what you do. When you move into the presence of holiness, two things need to happen. Lifting and bowing down. We see the same thing, Psalm 99 verse 9, exalt Yahweh, our God, and worship at his holy mountain. This time it's referring to Jerusalem and the temple complex. Okay, exalt Yahweh, we have again, lift up Yahweh, our God, and worship him at his holy mountain. Bow down at his holy mountain. Why should I, whenever I go to the temple, whenever I go to God's presence in Jerusalem as a Jew, why should I lift him up and bow down in the same presence? Because why? He's Kodesh. What should we be doing? What should we be doing when we come to church on Sundays? Should we trickle in through the door 30 minutes after the service has started? Thank you, Greg. Should we, goof around and see what I do while others sing? Should we wait for the worship team to try and motivate us and encourage us? It says, no, what we should do whenever we come here and we sing to God is that we should uplift Yahweh and we should bow down and worship. But not only here, what about our prayer times? What about the times that we just get into the Word in the morning? What should be happening? Should I drag myself from bed to lay in his presence under the duvet? No. He says, what I should be doing is I should be getting up. And the first thing that needs to get up is my heart. And when my heart gets up, what my heart needs to do is my heart needs to lift up Yahweh while I bow down. Why? Because he is holy, because he's Kodesh. But what does Kodesh even mean? What does it mean for God to be holy? There are too many facets, sides to it, but let me talk about the two most important. One is his holiness means that he's distinct. Okay? And also, it refers to his moral perfection. Let's talk about him being distinct. God is separate. He's separate from us. Yes, he's close to us, but he is separate. He is unique. He is wholly other. He is, in a sense, like us because we were created in his image, but he's completely different. He is the creator. There is no other creator. He's distinct. As a matter of fact, the word create, I think it's bara in Hebrew, the only time that that word has, God is as God is the subject, is the only time that you can use that word, bara, is with God, because no one else can create. And so the only time that it's used in the book of Genesis is with God. God bara. He creates. He is distinct. He is doing what we cannot do. He is the author of life. No one else can breathe life into someone. We just can't. He is distinct. He is not bound by our space-time continuum. Oh, well, how does this work? How can he understand the future and not do anything about it? How does he understand the past? He is not bound by our space-time continuum. He is above and beyond our universe. He is, here is our universe, however much it is expanding, and God is beyond that. That's why in the book of Exodus, when they sang that song, the song of the sea in Exodus 15, they said, who among the gods, this was a polytheistic world, many gods, a god of the neighborhood, a god of the sea, a god of the rain, a god of this, god of that. It says, who among these so-called gods is like Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, in Kodesh, awesome in glory, in Kavod? We see it throughout the prophets. Isaiah 55 is lying. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. He's talking about us. And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. I cannot, we try to make sense often of life and what it is that God is doing. And some things you just have to make peace with it. You cannot make sense. It cannot make sense. Because God's ways and his thoughts is higher than ours. He is distinct. He is wholly other. He is unique. He is the creator. He is the author of life. We see the same thing in the New Testament, the book of Romans. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God so that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory, doxa, Greek, splendor, beauty, majesty, forever and ever. Amen. So he is distinct. It says, so when we come before him, because of his distinctness, because his ways are higher, because he's way beyond our thinking, because everything was created by him, through him, and for him, we need to bow down and we need to lift up. Why? For he is holy. So that's his distinctness. Then we get his moral perfection. Psalm 18, verse 30, as for God, his way is blameless. The Hebrew word there is tamim. Okay? Tamim is basically perfect. He's blameless. The way to describe it is he's complete, perfect, unscathed, intact, without any fault. He is free from any form of blemish. He is impeccable. He is honest, and he is devout. Everything that you can think of that is good and morally distinct, and morally superior, and morally perfect, Yahweh is that. So he's distinct, he's morally perfect. God, Yahweh, is holy. And if he is holy, it means that the space around him is holy. So if he is going to come and dwell in their midst in that tent, it means not only is he holy, but the surrounding area will be holy, and that area around him will then be filled with his goodness and his life and his purity and his justice and his creative power and his glory. All of this will fill and flood the area around him, which is problematic if your name is Israel and you are unjust sinful and impure. Because then his splendor, his beauty, his majesty, his kavod, his kodesh will consume you. So if unjust, sinful Israel wants to move into his presence, if they want to meet with Yahweh, they too need to become distinct and blameless. They too need to become tamim. Because if they don't become distinct, if they don't become blameless, they simply cannot enter the kavod, the glory, and the holiness, the kodesh of God. And that is what the book of Leviticus is all about, is how do we deal with that matter that sinful humanity can actually not only just be, but flourish in the presence of God so that God can work in them and through them to expand his garden and flood the universe with his kavod. But to understand that better, we have to wait for next week. Amen. Thank you very much.